Our passage for this morning, and I'll ask you to turn there, is Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 13. We're coming close to the end of the book of Isaiah. Lord willing, we may finish in 2053.
Then what?
Now, Lord willing, we may finish sometime in August, and we're really praying about it. I'd ask you to pray too. Lord, where would you have us to go next? But for today, Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 13. When I was a little boy, I remember, not well, I think I saw this particular television show only a handful of times, but I do remember vaguely a television show called This Is Your Life. Does anybody remember it better than I didn't watch it much, okay? But I did watch it a few times. And help me, but if I recall the show, okay, usually a celebrity, not a sort of minor celebrity, would be on the show, and they would say, "This is your life," and they would bring forward childhood friends and the person's 10th grade math teacher, and whoever it was to talk about that person's life and what that person was like as a child. Okay? Now, well, it struck me because I have to say that maybe of all the lessons that I've taught in this class the past 2 years, I struggled with this one probably. You know, Lord, what is it that you're saying here? It's simply not clear to me. And then this morning, you know, the Lord tends to do this at about 5:30 as I'm, you know, behind the computer screen. The Lord says, "This is your life. And this passage is your life." Okay, if you're a child of God, by which I mean if right now you, by God's grace, are trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you from sin and to give you eternal life, then the passage that we're about to read, this is your life. Isaiah is recapitulating the events of your life. What God has done in your life as his child and how you've responded to what God has done. Now, that thought brought me to this other thought. Why, you know, if you read the Old Testament, and I hope you, when you read the Old Testament, you know that a lot of the Old Testament is history. Not a very special kind of history, a selective kind of history, but it's history. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, so forth, okay? The history of the Jewish people. Why is that big chunk of history in the Bible? Well, for 100 reasons. But one reason it's there is Israel's history is your history. Have you ever thought about that? Let me wax theological just for a moment. Okay? Make a connection, a biblical connection. Israel in the Old Testament is called God's child, right? Okay. The phrase that is translated in English versions, the children of Israel, is literally the sons of Israel. Okay? And in Exodus 4, God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique sense. Jesus bears a relationship to the Father that no other person in the universe bears except the Holy Spirit. Okay? And even Jesus' relationship with the Father is different in some ways from that of God the Holy Spirit. So we're not surprised that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is sometimes said to be embodied in Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ, Israel is God's son. Jesus is supremely God's son. But then let's go to the New Testament. Okay? We're the children of God. And Jesus embodies the church too, right? In fact, the New Testament says we're the body of Christ. Okay, so do you see that continuity? Now, you know, there are differences between Israel and the church, but there are similarities. And one of the similarities is Israel was God's child. The church is God's child. You and I individually are God's children. And so as we read these historic events, this history in the Old Testament, what we should see among 100 other things, one of the things we should see is, say is, this is my story. This is our story, the story of the church. Okay? Now, I think that's especially true. What Isaiah does in verses 7 through 13 of Isaiah 63 is this. If you were here last week, you may remember that in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, Isaiah had this really dramatic vision. He saw himself as a watchman on the walls of the probably the city of Jerusalem. And he saw this figure coming toward him, and the figure was the Lord himself. And the Lord was coming, you may recall, to bring judgment, but also salvation, judgment on his enemies, but also salvation to his people. And so in the section that follows, Isaiah begins to think, okay, how is that God worked that salvation and that judgment both out in the history of Israel? So do you see what he's doing? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this fairly slowly, and we're going to see, I hope that, what God was doing in the history of Israel is, in large measure, recapitulated in your life and mine. Okay, see if you don't identify with this. Let's begin with verse 7. Okay, and we're going to pause here. Just going to look at verse 7. Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Okay, Paul read Psalm 36, which speaks of the steadfast love. Paul used the term the loyal love. That's a great translation too. Okay, the steadfast, the loyal, the covenant love of the Lord. His steadfast love is not the love that God has for the world in general. God does love the world in general. But his steadfast love is the love, the special love, the particular love that he has for his people. And if you were able to read Hebrew, you would see that verse 7 begins with the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, and ends with the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love. Okay, now, have you ever eaten a sandwich? Yes, we've eaten sandwiches.
I think so.
Okay, a sandwich is two pieces of bread with something in between, right? Okay, now, when a verse begins with a word and ends with the same word, think of a sandwich. Okay, steadfast love, top piece of bread, steadfast love, the bottom piece of bread, and everything in between relates to God's steadfast love. Okay? So, Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, we could just stop there and spend the rest of the class on this. What does it mean to recount something? You know, different English translations, I don't know if you know this, but different English translations are written at different grade levels. I think the New International Version is aimed at somewhere around the eighth grade. The English Standard Version is aimed at the 10th grade reader. And so you will sometimes come across English words that are a little more difficult. Okay, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. What does that mean? to recount something.
Right,
exactly. I will tell of the things that the Lord has done for me over a period of time. Now, I just stop there. Because how natural is it for you? How natural is it for me to practice what Isaiah does in verse 7? How much do we recount, tell others of the steadfast love of the Lord? When I was walking in to get my parking ticket, there's a banner set up at the kiosk for children, okay, for children's ministry, for signing up for Summer Blast. And it's the quote from Psalm 145, I will tell of your great works to the next generation. Okay. How natural is it for you and me to speak of the steadfast love of the Lord? I was really struck by that. Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Now, what does that phrase mean? So Isaiah says, I resolve to tell people about God's steadfast love and the praises of the Lord. What does that mean? I'm going to tell the praises of the Lord. Okay, the gifts of God. Good, exactly. Okay, keep going. That for which God is worthy of praise in my life. Okay. Now again, is this natural for us to speak in these terms? Do I have a burden to tell other people, this is what God has done in my life. This is what God is doing in my life. Okay. Testimony. According to all that the Lord has granted us. The verb that's translated granted has the sense in Hebrew of God. It's the same as in English. Okay. How many of you have ever had the extraordinarily pleasurable experience of filling out what is called a FAFSA form for a college student? Would you rather have your teeth pulled without Novocaine than fill out FAFSA? Okay. It's, yes. That's right. That's right. There's a powerful spiritual effect in speaking of the great acts of the Lord in our lives. Exactly. Exactly. Great point. Thank you for making that. Back to FAFSA just for a second. Okay. Your child, FAFSA is a form you fill out to try and secure student loans. Okay. So you submit it to your child's university. And they'll send you a report and they'll say, we're going to give your child this much scholarship, this much student loans, and this much grants. Now, what's the difference between a grant and a student loan?
You don't have to pay back.
Yeah. The student loan you had to pay back. We like grants. Okay. The student loan you pay back at a relatively excessive rate of interest. Okay, Congress refuses to deal with that one, right? A grant is a gift. Okay, so this is a good translation of the Hebrew. It's God grants to us. A grant means it's undeserved. Okay, it's undeserved. Your child may or may not deserve the grant to college, but the sense here is this is undeserved. Okay. Now, why? Look at the second half of verse 7. He speaks of three attributes of God. Okay. I hope at some point in your Christian walk you've studied the attributes of God, God's holiness, and so forth. Okay, it's a really rich and valuable study. And Isaiah mentions three here. Okay? So he says, I'm going to tell other people about the steadfast love of the Lord. And here, it's in the history of Israel. Okay? But that steadfast love, those acts of God's mercy, stem from three attributes of the Lord, he says. Okay? Number one, and the great goodness to the house of Israel. Okay? So these acts proceed from, you know, what emotions, what character traits in God bring forth these actions? Number one, God's goodness. Okay? God's goodness. Yes, steadfast love, Virginia, is underneath all of it. Okay? But here is God's goodness. Now, there was a line of worship there that was repeated, that is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Okay, beginning with the time of David. David apparently was the author of it. Okay? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Okay? There is an absolute goodness in God. And his mercies toward us proceed from that goodness. But not just his goodness. Look at the next phrase. That he has granted them, Israel, according to his compassion. His compassion. Okay, so God is good, but he is compassionate. God looks at you as his child, as one who's in his grace, trusting in Jesus for your salvation, and he has compassion toward you. Think about this. When Jesus was speaking to that group of thousands. You know, we're told it was 5,000 men. So we don't even, maybe 10,000 people. Imagine it. Maybe more, including children. So Jesus is speaking to this enormous group. But we're told it was in a desolate place. When Jesus looked at the crowd, what do the Gospels tell us was the emotion? Exactly. Yeah. He had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the verb to have compassion on, in that case, in the New Testament, it's a really strong verb. It's almost as if it's describing your guts going out to some other person. Okay. Yesterday... In the newspaper, there was a picture of some people praying on the shore of the lake where that boat capsized in Missouri Friday evening. And I thought it didn't identify the people. Remember, you probably know 9 of the people killed were in one family. And the picture didn't identify any of the people praying as being a part of that family. But I looked at those people and I thought about that family, just this enormous compassion, you know, rose up for the surviving members of that family. I mean, I can't fathom losing 9 family members at a single time. What a calamity. Okay. God has compassion toward you and me. He looks down, not at Paul, but he looks down at Steve, and he says, he is so pitiful and hopeless. I mean, he does. And his compassion comes to me and says, if I don't help him, he's going to wreck his life. And so he does. And his compassion moves him to help. Okay. Third is what Virginia said, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Okay. God's love towards you is not a stingy love. It abounds. I have to think of Ephesians 3, right? God's love is high and deep and wide and long than our ability to imagine it. Okay? So, what has God done in the history of Israel? Verses 8 through 9. Now, the point of walking through what God has done in the history of Israel is, again, this is not just their story, it's your story. Your story individually. If, again, by God's grace, you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation right now, okay, it's because God has done these works in your life. So it's worth looking at everyone. For God said, surely they are my people. Okay? So number one would be, God has brought us into a... And your outline here, I'm adding to it. Okay? My handout I prepared the other day, and a lot of this comes from this morning. God has drawn us into a covenant relationship. Okay? The covenant that we have with God in Jesus Christ, God repeats over and over throughout the Scripture. What's the sort of overarching? Now, there are lots of promises underneath this promise, but the overarching promise of God's covenant of grace that we have with Him in Jesus Christ is this: He will be our God and we will be His people. I am their God, they are my people. Okay? So that first phrase reminds us God has brought us into a covenant with Himself with all the promises, but expectations too, as we'll see, because God says, children who will not deal falsely. Okay? Children who will not deal falsely. Now, the fact that we are the children of God means that He is our Father. Okay? All right, so He bears the relationship to us of Father. And as Pastor Ed likes to sing, He's a good, good Father. Right? Now, good fathers do good to their children. Let me read this. This is from the Wall Street Journal yesterday. A woman wrote about, she's an adult woman, and she's writing advice to fathers based on how her father raised her. The title of the article is Masculine Dads Raise Confident Daughters. And by masculine, she means that her father had high expectations for her. In a lot of different ways, okay? Not unrealistic, but high expectations for her. Listen to what she writes. I thought this was very interesting. No indication at all this woman is a Christian, but I think she's on to truth nevertheless. She writes, my own Me Too moment came when a professor I hoped would help me launch an academic career asked me to meet him at a hotel. Uh-oh. Yeah. After 8 hours of panic, I turned him down. Not because my mother had taught me never to accept such invitations, though she had. Not because feminism instructed that I should use only my intellect to promote my advancement. Because I knew that had I accepted, it would kill my father. To say yes would have irredeemably let him down. This is a piece of the Me Too problem rarely discussed. How to raise our daughters so that they possess a hard nugget of faith in their worth, something that they are unwilling to dislodge, whatever the price. Now, what she's saying there very simply is that a good father teaches his daughters that they have such a worth that they should not give that worth, they should not compromise that worth in the hands of creepy men. no matter how much those creepy men might be able to advance their career. Okay? The point for us simply is this. God is our Father. And God does us good as our Father. I have a very close friend who is the director of a children's ranch. And children are taken out of generally abusive homes and brought to that ranch where they proclaim the gospel and they tutor them, and children thrive and experience real transformation in their lives. But my friend Jim says one of the hardest things to teach these children, because most of them have been abused by their fathers, he says, is that God is a good father. Because their picture of father is not a healthy one. It's not a good one. Okay. Well, no matter what kind of father you had, even if you had the best father in the world, by God's grace, I had a wonderful father. But my father was a wonderful Christian man, but compared to God as father, he fell so short, and he was wonderful. Okay? God is our Father. We're His children. That means He has expectations for us. Okay? Children are to behave in certain ways. But God is not just our Father. Look at the end of verse 8. And He became their Savior. So God is not just our Father, but He is our Savior. Now, in Old Testament terms, when the Israelites thought about God's work of salvation, what came first to mind?
Deliverance from Egypt.
Deliverance from Egypt, okay? Which was, if you think about it, deliverance from a physical form of slavery into a physical form of freedom. And the salvation that we have experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ is deliverance from a spiritual slavery into spiritual freedom. Okay? So it parallels the Exodus. God has become our Savior. But think of the cost. Think what it has cost God to become our Savior. The giving of His Son at the cross, where Jesus endured on the cross, took our sins upon Himself and endured the wrath of the Father against our sins. God has become our Savior. That is an act of almost unbelievable love. Okay. Verse 9, that's not all. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. God so identifies with us, His people, that in a sense that is a mystery to me, our suffering, at least for righteousness, is a suffering that God experiences. Think about this. Paul's on the way to Damascus, the Apostle Paul. And, of course, his name is Saul at this point. So Saul is on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Christian Jews, okay, Jewish Christians. Arrest Jewish Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. But along the way, Paul sees a light that casts him down. And what does the voice in the light say? Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Don't you think Paul wondered, "Wait a second, Jesus, you're up in heaven. I'm persecuting people on earth. How can I be persecuting you if I'm persecuting Christians?" Because we are in spiritual union with Christ. So remember how Jesus says in Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers," what? "You have done it to me. And inasmuch as you have not done it to one at least of these, my brothers, you haven't done it to me. Okay? When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, especially persecution, okay, Jesus, in some sense, experiences that persecution because we're in spiritual union with Christ. In all our affliction, God is afflicted. Now, just think about that. Remember, we used to joke about President Clinton. He would say, you know, I feel your pain. No, you don't. If you have a friend who's suffering, none of us can say, I know exactly how you feel, because you don't. We can't enter into it. We should be empathetic. We should mourn with those who mourn. But we should also acknowledge, I can't know your pain. I can't literally get inside of you and feel your pain. But God does. God does. In our affliction, He is afflicted. Jesus knows. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To do good to the church is to do good to Christ because of the union between Christ and His people. Now, what's the greatest example of Christ entering into our suffering? The crucifixion. Of course it is. Of course it is. Consider that. Okay? Christ entered into that suffering so that, in fact, what will be true of you and me, we'll never have to enter into that suffering. So it's not just that Christ has identified with our suffering. In a sense, Christ has endured suffering for us that we might not have to endure that suffering. Consider that. Okay, so again, these acts of God in the history of Israel, this is your life. This is your story. This is my story. Okay, let's keep going. The next one gets really interesting. And the angel of His presence saved them. What in the world is that a reference to? The what? The angel of the Lord. Okay, what particular circumstance? Isaiah has a particular circumstance in mind. Do you remember? Close.
Exodus, when He was leading the children in the desert?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, Exodus 33. You remember after the golden calf incident, Moses is having this prayerful argument with the Lord. Lord, if Your presence will not go up with us, we're not moving. And the Lord says, okay, I'll go with you. But what is the presence of the Lord that went before them? Well, we find out, and it's in Exodus 14, it's the angel of the Lord, that familiar Old Testament figure, the angel of the Lord. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? Yeah, it seems for the life, I mean, the angel of the Lord is both God and yet not God, all at the same time. Yeah, so it seems to be Jesus Christ appearing before He became a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay. So it seems that Exodus is telling us that Jesus led that column of fire and that cloud, the cloud by day and the column of fire by night, seems like Exodus is telling us that that was the second person of the Trinity in particular who was leading the Israelites in the desert. And then you go to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the rock that followed the Israelites, the rock that Moses struck to get the water out of it, was Jesus. Oh, gosh. what in the world does that mean? Okay. At the very least, Isaiah is saying here, the second person of the Trinity was involved in the work of salvation in the Exodus. And of course, in our lives, Christ has saved us through his death on the cross. Next, in his love and his pity, he redeemed them. Okay. And then finally, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now that last one appears to be a reflection on Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 12. If you want to turn there, it's worth our just taking a minute to look at that. Look at the image, the picture that's here. Now, Isaiah, in his writing, he likes to pile things up. Okay? He likes to pile up names for God, for example. So what he's doing here is he's piling up these works of God in the history of Israel, which are recapitulated in your life and mine. Okay? And there's an impression. He wants the weight of these, of this recapitulation of the great works of God in our lives, he wants the weight of this to impress us with just how much God loves me and just how much God has done in my life. And this God picking us up, listen to this, Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12. He found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. Okay? So there are times when God comes the way a mother eagle lifts up the babies, and God picks us up and he carries us. Okay? Remember the poem Footsteps? I saw the footsteps and wondered where God was, and God answered, those are my footsteps because I was the one carrying you. Okay? So, verses 8 through 9. Verse 7, I'm going to tell the great works of the Lord in the life of Israel. Verse 8 through 9, here are some of those great works. And so how did Israel respond? So verse 10, we read these words, right? So in response to the great steadfast love of the Lord, the Israelites worshiped and served the Lord with gladness of heart all the days of their life. But they rebelled. They rebelled. In my devotions, I read the Old Testament at night and the New Testament morning. And I've been in Numbers this week. And I've been noting every time it says, and the people complained. And the people complained. And the people complain. Do that sometimes. Just underline how many times you see the verb complained with respect to the Israelites. And I thought, Lord, thank you that I am not like them. Now, in the sermon today, Pastor Birchie will talk about, don't remove the speck from the other person's eye if you have a log in your own. So when I say, Lord, the speck in the eye of the Israelites is that they complained, that they rebelled against you. The Lord says, remember, you have a log in your own eye that needs to come out first. Okay? They rebelled. And what did they do? They grieved his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Where did Paul get that idea? From the Old Testament. Okay, I suggest to you in the notes that this is maybe the most Trinitarian passage in all the Old Testament. I mean, did Isaiah understand the doctrine of the Trinity the way I teach it in my Bible classes? I don't know. But boy, the Lord gave him a lot of insight. When we rebel, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay? Therefore, how did God respond? Second part of verse 10. He turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Okay, now, in the introduction, I said, we read the histories of Israel because that's our story too. But I hope you remember me saying, it's because there's lots of things that are the same between us and Israel, but there's also some differences. And this is one of the differences. Remember that Israel was a mixed people. Always within Israel, there were believers and there were unbelievers. There was the righteous remnant who was trusting the Lord, but there were lots of unbelievers. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, not all Israel is Israel. Not every Jewish person is a believer. Okay, and it's always been that way. But, of course, I'm a Christian. So God's relationship to me, in some ways, is different from his relationship with Israel. Because I am a Christian, remember Romans 8:35? If God is for me, who can be against me? God is eternally for me. God will never turn and be my enemy. That was true of the nation of Israel because it was made up of many unbelievers. Okay, so this is one of the parts of, it's the difference between Old Testament people of God, New Testament of people of God, continuity and discontinuity. Some things are the same, some things are different. Okay. Now, I do rebel against God. I do grieve the Holy Spirit. But he will never set himself up as my enemy. Now, he will discipline me, right? Hebrews 12, he will discipline me out of his love. He might feel like my enemy. But from his point of view, he will never be my enemy. Okay, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Now that's a good translation. Then he remembered. Who's he? God? Okay, what's the other possibility? Okay, what's the other possibility? Jesus? Israel. Okay, Israel, singular. He, the nation. Okay? Which one is it? Yes, it's both. Okay? If you go back to verse 10, clearly it's God. If you go forward to the rest of verse 11, the Israelites begin to ask questions. Okay? Pardon me? We're in Isaiah 63, verse 11. Yeah, sorry about that. I didn't bring us back. I'm sorry. Okay, so he remembered the days of old. God did, Israel did. And it caused Israel to ask questions. Now, we're going to end with these questions in the second part of verse 11 down to verse 13. And it struck me, again, this morning as I was reading, that we can ask these sorts of questions with one of two sorts of attitudes. And one is wrong, and one is right. Okay? Let's look at the questions first. Okay? And then I'm gonna put two attitudes we can have when we ask these sorts of questions. One, which I think is a godly, good attitude, and one which I think is probably usually something else, okay? So, these questions, we remember God's work in the past, and we ask these questions. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, through the Red Sea with the shepherds being Moses and Aaron? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Now that's a really New Testament sounding phrase, isn't it? Okay. During the Exodus, the Holy Spirit was in the middle of the Jewish people, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Again, in chapter 53, who's the arm of the Lord? Jesus is. Who divided the waters before them, the Red Sea, to make for himself an everlasting name for his glory, who led them through the depths. You know, think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and the huge walls of water on each side. Okay, that's the idea here. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Goodness, the Holy Spirit was more active in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, than we generally think. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Okay, so they asked these questions, you know, where is that God who did all those things? And I want to suggest to you that in our lives, there are two attitudes that can give rise to these sorts of questions. And one I think is godly, and one I think is ungodly. Let me mention the ungodly attitude first. The ungodly attitude would go something like this. Well, God has acted this way in the past. What's wrong with him? Why isn't he doing it now? Okay? All right, so it's sort of an impertinence. It's unbelieving. It's angry. It's, okay, God, you've done this in the past. Why aren't you doing it now? And then I'm going to tell you the difference between these two attitudes. Second attitude is this. Second attitude is, God, in the past, you acted these ways. And I long, God, I long, my heart longs for you to act that way again. Now, what's underneath the difference between these two attitudes? I think it's a willingness to acknowledge our own sinfulness. Okay? The first attitude says, God, you did that in the past. Why aren't you doing it now? And the answer from the passage is because we've rebelled against the Lord. Okay? Our sin is inhibiting his work in our lives. But the longing says, God, I know I've sinned. Please forgive my sins. Please forgive my sins. Come, God, and be active in my life the way you were in those sweet times again. Do you see the difference that I'm trying to explain? Okay. Now, I think because of, you know, I've studied on and I know what comes after this, I think the questioning here is in the second category. I think it's Isaiah looking back and saying, you know, God, you did those things in the history of Israel. I long for you to be like that again. I long for it to be like that again. But I know our sin stands in the way. So I think underneath this, implicitly, there's the idea of, God, lead us to repentance so that we might see your mighty works again. Okay? Now, I've gone over time, as usual. Any questions or comments? Anybody feel like the Lord wants you to have the last word? Yes. Okay. Okay. Good. Thanks for that helpful comment. Pardon me? He was just talking about why the King James Version uses the term Holy Ghost. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Lord, help us, God, to remember and to recount the works of your steadfast love in each of our lives. Some of those would be common, Lord. In each of our lives, you have saved us through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross for our sakes. But some of your acts of steadfast love would be different in each of our lives. Grant, Lord, that like the prophet Isaiah, we would recount, we would be more prone to recount those acts. And give us, God, the longing that I think Isaiah saw here. The longing, Lord, for the old days in the good sense, of the days when you were really active among your people. Before God, their sins had made a separation between you and them. Lord, we do need revival. We long, God, to see you massively active in our lives and in the church. And we pray, God, that whatever our sins are, whatever our rebellion is that grieves your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us the grace, God, of repentance in each of our lives. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. Give your blessing to these sweet people, God. They are so generous to come week after week. And I pray, God, that you would continue to build us up in the power of your word. Now give blessing to our public worship as we gather together, God, and give Pastor Birchie, Lord, a powerful anointing today from your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.